Last week we began by having a look at Balaam and Balak and the condition that occurred there, and how Balaam was able to separate Israel from God by getting them to sin. And I brought out the fact that that's really, when you look at the church today, and if we are intent on holding fast the doctrines of the church and making sure that we hold fast to this, what this word clearly teaches, Satan isn't going to get us in the area of doctrine. But if we are, if he wants to actually attack us and separate us from God, he can attack us by separating us from each other. And I began the series of two sermons last week talking about loving as brethren. And as I say, I did so initially through this subject of Balaam and Balak. However, there's another example as well regarding separation of people from God, or separation of a particular individual from God by trying getting them to disobey God. If you turn with me over to 1 Kings chapter 12, you will find an example there in 1 Kings chapter 12, how a particular prophet was sent from Judah up to Israel, which is in the north, and it was the time of Rehoboam, when Rehoboam actually, it was the king down in the south. Jeroboam had in fact been elected as the leader for the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes, and there was a confrontation between the two of them. And in fact, what happened as far as Jeroboam was concerned, in fact we can read a little bit about it here in chapter 12, in verse 28, it says, "Whereupon the king," that's Jeroboam, "took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said to them, 'It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" So these two calves of Jeroboam, he set in these two areas, in two either areas of the land of Samaria, land of Israel. "And the thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before this one, even into Dan. And he made a house of the high places, and made priests notice of the lowest of the people, who were not the sons of Levi." So he did everything he could to stop people from going down to Jerusalem, to stop people from going and keeping the feast, for instance, down in Jerusalem. "And as Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month," instead of the 7th month and the 15th day of the month, it was the 8th month he began his feast, "on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar, and so he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made." And notice what he did. He actually appointed priests, and he actually put priests in charge, and he appointed them from the lowest, as it says in verse 31, from the lowest of the people. "And he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he devised of his own heart," so it all came out of his own imagination, "and ordained a feast to the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense, and behold, there came a man of God." So there's no chapter break in the original. So this is at that time, he was offering this offering on the 15th day of the 8th month, and he was in Bethel making this offering, "and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah, by the word of the Eternal." So God had actually spoken to him in Judah, in the south, and told him to go up to Bethel and to deliver a message to Jeroboam. So he, "by the word of the Eternal, unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar," this is the prophet now, "cried against the altar in the word of the Eternal, and said, 'O altar, thus says the Eternal, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name.'" Now Josiah was years later, many years later, but Josiah was in fact to fulfill this prophecy. "And upon you shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon you, and men's bones shall be burnt on you." So what he was going to do is actually take the bones of the priests of the high places and offer them on this altar and desecrate the altar. So this was the prophecy, and this was the prophecy that he'd been given. He'd been given it in the south. He was in the south, he was in the Jerusalem area, presumably, and he'd been told to go, by God, to go up in the north, go to Bethel, and to actually go ahead and give this prophecy. "And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Eternal has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn, and the ashes that were upon it will be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "You lay hold on him." So he pointed at the man, he said, "You lay hold on this individual." And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so he couldn't pull it in again. So his hand froze in that particular direction as he was pointing at him. The altar also was torn at the same time, and the ashes came out, so obviously the sign was given at the same time as to what was the validity of the prophecy that was given to him. And the king answered and said to the man of God, "Entreat the face of the Eternal, your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored again." The man of God besought the Eternal, and the king's hand was restored again and became as it was before. And then the Jeroboam tried to get him to stay with him, and he then made a very curious statement. He said, "Come home and with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." And the man of God said to the king, "If you will give me half your house, half your kingdom, I will not go with you. Neither will I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Eternal, saying, 'Do not eat any bread, do not drink any water, nor turn again by the same way that you came.'" So he went back by a different direction, different route. So a few points to notice in this account. First is that the ones that are going to get their bones burned on the altar are the priests. They're the pagan priests, that were, or the priests of the lowest of the people, which had been set to offer on the altar. And they were going to be the ones used to desecrate it. Now, as he came back this other way, they dwelt, as he said in verse 11, they dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came. Notice again, his sons came and told him all the works of the man of God that had done that day in Bethel, and the words which he'd spoken to the king, which he told to their father. Now, if he was an old prophet, was he a good prophet? Well, every indication is, when you start reading between the lines, this individual was one of these prophets that had been appointed. Perhaps he'd been a prophet of the Eternal initially, but he certainly wasn't at that particular time. And notice, his sons were there. Were they there? And his sons knew exactly what went on. So every indication is that his sons were involved in this in some ways, being sons of the prophet. So he was an old man. His father said to them, "Which way did he go?" For his sons had seen which way the man of God went when he came from Judah. And then he said to his sons, "Right, saddle me the ass." And so he made a beeline to go ahead and see this particular individual. So what Jeroboam couldn't do, put his hand out. He said, "You take him, take him and lock him up." But he wasn't able to do that because God went ahead and protected him. He wasn't able to get him to eat anything because, again, he said, "No, I'm not going to eat anything." This individual was able to do it by guile. This individual was able to separate the prophet from God. He's doing exactly the same thing as Balaam was doing. Exactly the same thing. And he went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak, and he said to him, "You are the man of God that came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." And he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you, nor go with you." And he said to me, "By the word of the Eternal, you shall not eat bread or drink water, or turn again and go by the way you came." And he said unto me, "I am a prophet as you are." So he pulled the wool over this guy's eyes. "I am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Eternal, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house that he may eat and drink bread and drink water.'" But he lied unto him. Now, if the other prophet had got half a brain cell, he'd have thought, what is God doing getting somebody from Judah to go up to Bethel to deliver this message if there's a prophet there right on the doorstep? The penny surely must have... Why on earth shouldn't it drop? But he was deceived. And by being deceived, and this individual is very, very clearly, if he wasn't right from the word go, he was certainly a pagan prophet by that time, or a prophet of the calves by that time. Because it's interesting that when the lion killed the prophet from Judah, and then stood there by the donkey that he had, and the donkey and the lion stood there with the body of the prophet there, and the lion didn't attack the donkey, the lion just stood, just watching, giving a sign, if you like, that this was something that came from God. Because the prophet was disobedient. But the other prophet, the prophet from Bethel, went and got the body. And notice what he did. He found the body, he found the carcass cast in the way in verse 28, and the lion standing and the carcass. The lion hadn't eaten the carcass, only torn the ass. And the prophet took the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. The prophet came to the city to mourn and bury him. And he laid this carcass in his own grave. And where was the grave? Well, the grave, notice it, he said, he mourned over him and saying, "Alas, my brother." And it came to pass after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then you make sure you bury me in the same sepulchre." Now, if you want to just go ahead and look at the actual fulfillment of what actually took place over in 2 Kings, chapter 23, it says in verse 15, it says, "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place that he broke down and burnt the high place and stamped it small to powder." And this is what Josiah did. When he stamped it small into powder and burnt the grove, and as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mountain. He sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres. Now these sepulchres would be people who would be priests of the high places, including this particular priest that was in Bethel that went ahead and did the dirty deed on the other priest that came up from Judah. And he burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Eternal, which the man of God proclaimed these words. And he said, "What title is that I see?" And the man of the city told him, "It's the sepulchre of the man of God that came from Judah and proclaimed these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone and let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. That was the reasoning behind it. So you put all the bits and pieces together and you see this prophet that came out of Samaria, this prophet of Samaria was a Samaritan. Well, he wasn't a Samaritan prophet because he was an Israelite prophet in that sense. He was a prophet of Bethel that Jeroboam had set up. But he was anything but a righteous prophet. But he was able to undermine this individual that came up from Judah, just in exactly the same way as Balaam undermined the intent of God by getting him to do something which was wrong. Getting him to go against the word of God. And as I say, this can happen to us, any one of us. If we are enticed away from the way of God, then we can in fact find ourselves doing things which are wrong. Now, it's important that obviously we do go ahead and are loyal to what we've been told and what we've been taught. And last time I was talking about God's foot washing, I was talking about God's forgiveness, because it's very clear that the forgiveness that is given to us, we get on our knees and wash each other's feet, because that forgiveness that we're going to remember, the emblems of the Passover, forgiveness of sin, coming from Jesus Christ's sacrifice, both his body being beaten for our healing and his blood for our forgiveness of spiritual sin, it is dependent on us also forgiving others, us also being in the same mindset, the same forgiving direction that Jesus Christ himself also had. And as I said, that if we offend somebody, we need to be reconciled to them. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 13 that I mentioned. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, towards the end of the book of 2 Corinthians. Because here in 2 Corinthians 13, it says in verse 11, it says, "Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect," or become perfect, "be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." I thought, you know, it's only a very short phrase that is used, but if we live in peace, if our intent and our outlook and mind is one of peace and having peace with one another, then the God of peace will be with us. Just in the same way as if that particular prophet that came up from Judah had just done as he'd basically been instructed and not been had the wool pulled over his eyes, he would have gone back to Judah again and buried in his own grave. He lived presumably a long life and died a natural death. But because he was enticed, because he was separated from God, once that separation occurred, then he wasn't able to go ahead and, once he's been encouraged to disobey God, then he was able to be thwarted, even though Jeroboam himself couldn't do it. And same with Balaam and Balak. Balaam couldn't go ahead and curse Israel, but what he could do is advise Balak to go ahead and entice Israel. In the same way, if Satan is able to get us to have a root of bitterness against one another, if there's a root of bitterness within the church between individuals, then he's attacking the church. Whereas if we hold fast to the doctrines, if we hold fast to the word of God, he's not able to go ahead and get at us in the same way. But he can certainly get individuals, one against another. And he has, believe me, he has. Down through the millennia, he has done that to many of God's people. So, as I say, last time we covered God's foot washing. And God's foot washing, remember, I talked about how, in fact, Christ came down from his exalted position, which was a spirit being with all the glory and majesty that he had at that time. And he became human, flesh, clay. And he was clay. He was human. He was flesh. He actually became flesh. And that's really, you talk about getting on your knees. When we get on our knees and we wash one another's feet, just think about what Christ did. It wasn't just the feet that he washed. It was the fact that he came down and became human for us. And was prepared to even go through the awful death that he had to go through on our behalf. And then the fact is that God's forgiveness is dependent on us making sure that if we are offended, then we reconcile. We do what we can. We have this scripture applied that if we live in peace, the God of love and peace shall be with us. So if we offend somebody, that we try and do whatever we can to reconcile. If it's a serious sin that somebody has done against us, or that we know about, then we apply Matthew 18, in those three stages of Matthew 18. Remember, serious sin was a sin that would actually take them out of the church altogether. But normally, what we find is there are personality clashes, and these personalities and things and slights and various niggles and various things have occurred between individuals. Which are not, you know, it's not going to take them out of the church. But boy, can they cause problems. Can they ever cause problems? And I said, one of the best ways of handling these kind of niggle kind of problems is to fast. Because it then causes us to feel the way we actually are. Because we have become offended. And who are we to become offended when we really understand what we are? I.e. lumps of clay. And fasting helps us to understand what we are. Lumps of clay. Hungry lumps of clay. Let's put it that way. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Because there's a principle that I was going to go on to talk about God's love and God's family. And I'm not going to deal with it as two separate points. I'm going to actually deal with it as four points which are merging the two subject aspects together. But this particular aspect that we see here in 1 John chapter 4, it says in verse 20, it's a principle that we need to keep in mind, that if a man says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. So if we say we love God, and let's face it, what's the first commandment? Love God with heart, soul, and might. So if we're saying we're keeping God's commandments, we reckon we're keeping God's commandments, and we hate somebody, if we have real contention between somebody, we are a liar. That's the simplest. You can't get it any more straightforward than that. That's exactly what it says. If man says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother, who is seen, how does he know whether he's going to love God who is not seen? You never met God. You get on your knees every day before him. You read his word. You understand a great deal about it. Well, a great deal. A little bit about him. We know as much about God the Father as we knew about our own father when we were in the womb. That's the analogy that's given to us. So we don't know a great deal. So how can he that loves not his brother who has seen, how can he love God that he's not seen? And this is the commandment of we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. And every one that loves him that begat loves him that also that is begotten of him. As I say, it's God's love and God's family. The two go hand in glove. The thinking, God's love is God's mind, God's way of life. God's family live the way God lives. God's family are brethren. They're living the same way. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. So we are brethren. As I say, what I'm speaking about is loving as brethren. Loving as brethren. And by this we know that we love the children of God. Notice the wording here. It's loving children of God. That's what it means by loving the brethren. Loving the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments. Why is that so important? Because that's the way in which you express love. You know, the basic command or basic understanding that God is love is broken down into two broad commandments. One is that you love God with heart, soul and might. And the other one is like it, that you love your neighbour as yourself. And these two expressions of love express the character of God, in your character of God in human flesh. And it's broken down into the Ten Commandments. And the first four towards loving, towards love towards God, and the last six, love towards neighbour. And this is why it says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments, because the commandments tell us how to love our neighbour. And also how to love God as well. The how to love our neighbour. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Again, how do we keep it? Well, this is how we know we love the children of God. It's a love of loving as brethren. Loving as brethren, which is so crucial. So today I want to go through those two points that I talked about, loving, you know, God's love and God's family. But I want to combine the two, because although the two aspects, they really go hand in glove. They go hand in glove together. And they're going to talk about it as loving as brethren. And incidentally, let's turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Because it's in 1 Peter that phrase, loving as brethren, or love as brethren, is actually appears. And I think it's interesting if we look at some of the context of that passage, that particular part of 1 Peter. Here in 1 Peter, let's pick it up in chapter 1, in verse 22. It says, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, to the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So the whole subject matter is one of loving the brethren. Being begotten again or regenerated, not of the corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. And the grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. So that word is actually used to love one another, as it says here, that you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit to the unfeigned love of the brethren, and that you see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's again, this is part of the context of the passage. And here in chapter 2, notice in verse 16, it says, as free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as a servant of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. But the brotherhood is special. The brotherhood need to be the love. It's by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. So, how are we loving? We're loving as brethren. We're loving as brethren because we're all part of the family of God, part of that God family. Yes, it's in embryo. We're begotten to that living hope. But that love is going to have to go on for eternity. We're going to have to get on with each other. We cannot have galaxies that are kind of off limit for certain individuals because there's certain problems because this lady over here and this lady over there can't get on or whatever it may be. But here in 1 Peter chapter 3, It says, notice, it says in verse 1, likewise you wives be in subjection to your husbands. And down in verse 6, it says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham calling him Lord. And then over in verse 7, it says, likewise in the same way, notice, same way as wives being subjected to husbands, you husbands dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? Because there's contention many times between husband and wife. That's why, that's what he's talking about. So being heirs together of the grace of life, so you're pulling together, you're not pulling in opposite directions, you're not having contention between husband and wife, but they're pulling together, that your prayers be not hindered. What's it say? It's in Matthew 5. It says, if you come to offer your gift before the altar and you know that your brother has got something against you, go and reconcile. Or you could almost put in there, know your husband or your wife has something against you, because that's the closest brother that you've got, or sister that you've got. That's what it's talking about. And in that context, it says, finally, be you all of one mind. Recognizing the problem that there is in marriage, between, you know, people getting on with one another within marriage. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one to another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be full of pity. Be courteous. But you love as brethren. That's why do we love? Because God is love. Because God's expression is one of concern for one another. And it's not... The problem is today, is the word love has a different connotation. It has a huge amount of emotional baggage along with it, whereas this word, you know, agape being used, is intelligent love. Where you set your mind, your direction, your way you're going to go is a way of outgoing concern, a way for the best for the other person, whoever it may be. And that is the way God is. That's the way God expresses himself. So it says, finally, be of all one mind, having compassion one to another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrawise blessing, knowing that there you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. So that we're all pulling together. And notice the context of this is between husbands and wives, the closest relationship that there is, and how that has got to be right. Otherwise, it's so that your prayers are not hindered. And in that context, it says, love as brethren. That's what it's saying to us. And this is a family context. But it's the God family it's talking about. It's not just our present physical families. It's the context is a physical family, but the family is being talked about is the God family. It's loving as brethren within that God family. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Again, how do we get our digs in? How do we go ahead and normally offend one another? It's what we say. If our tongues are under complete control, then as it says in James, we're a perfect man. And how many of us are perfect? We're not perfect men. Ask my wife. No, don't ask her. It says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace. No, let him seek peace. Pursue it. And the God of peace will be with him. If we seek peace, then the God of love and peace will be with him. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is it that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now the areas I want to go into, that's just the introduction. The areas I was planning to go into. I want to talk about how we are indeed all brethren. Now I've largely covered that to some degree, but I want to concentrate on that as the first point, that we are all brethren. Secondly, I want to talk about having one father. Because when you have one father, the DNA coming from that father in every single cell is the same. But the DNA coming from that father, in fact, is what in fact begets us. The same DNA spiritually regarding the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, I want to talk about the family lifestyle. And that family, you know, God is love. It really means what it says. This outgoing concern, this agape, as I say, it's got a lot of emotional baggage attached to the word love in the English language. And it's also got a lot of sexual baggage as well attached to the word love. And that's not what it means. You know, agape isn't, it can have emotional elements to it. It can have sexual elements to it. But that's not the primary thinking. The primary thinking is the way a mind is set, the way the mind is set to do whatever is best for the other person, whatever is good and right, and you love your neighbour as yourself. That's basically what you're doing. And the final point I want to talk about is how each child is different. Each child within the church is different. Each child of God is different, just as each child in our family is very different. And we learn a great deal from the families, physical families. So those are the areas I want to go into, those four areas. So let's have a look at the subject of that we are all brethren. Turn over to Matthew 23, because Christ himself brings this aspect out in Matthew chapter 23, where he's talking about the Pharisees. And he talks about the way in which the Pharisees whatever they do to be seen of men, and how they, as he says in verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen of men, they made broad their phylacteries, enlarged the borders of their garments, and loved the uppermost rooms of feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. And greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, which means teacher, teacher. But do not be called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you all are brethren. All you are brethren. So we are all brothers. And we learn from the family, from the physical family, and call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Now be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But we are brethren within the church. Now the other places you put together, and you see clearly that there are various offices within the church. It says first apostles, second prophets, and third ministers, and so on. And there are certain roles that we have to fulfill, and there are the teaching roles as well. But it doesn't sever that role, the role of brothers and sisters, and that is what we find continually throughout the scriptures. In fact, I put in my Bible program, I thought, well, put in brethren just for the New Testament and just see how many times it occurs. It's about something like 290 times. I thought, well, if I get a list and I go down through, the book of Acts one after another and show how the word is used, I thought, not in your life. 290 times this word is used. Many times, half of it maybe refers to physical brethren, but half of it refers to the church. That is the way in which the people of the church are referred. They're referred as brethren, as brothers and sisters, as mothers and fathers, and so on, as we'll come on and read. But it says, verse 8, but do not be called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren. We are in a family relationship. We are brethren because we have the same father. We have the same elder brother. We're all in this together. And there should not be the contention between brethren. This is why the father will not have anything to do with a child who will... I mean, you just think about your own families. If you've got children and they're at each other's throats, are you going to deal with somebody that is got a chip on the shoulder about one of their brothers or one of their sisters? Well, of course not. Or you will deal with them, but it won't be what they want to be, how they want to be dealt with. But it's the same with our Heavenly Father as well. He does not want us to go ahead and be at each other's throats. And if there's contention, that needs to be sorted out. Certainly before Passover, we need to, within our own minds, have that reconciled. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12, because this subject of being brethren is certainly something, again, that Christ understood. Matthew chapter 12, notice in verse 46, it says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren, these are physical brothers now, brothers and sisters, presumably, stood outside desiring to speak with him. And then one said to him, behold, your mother and your brethren stand outside desiring to speak with you. But he answered and said to them, told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? It doesn't mean to say he didn't go out and speak to his mother and his brothers and sisters. Yeah, I'm sure that almost straight away he honoured his father and mother, and he certainly would have honoured his mother. But he used it as an example to illustrate a principle within the church. He answered and said unto them, told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples, and he said, behold, look, my mother and my brethren. That's Christ himself looks upon the church as his mother, the church being his mother, and individuals within the church as brethren. He is their elder brother. For whoever shall do the will of my Father, who is having the same DNA as the Father and Christ, which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, my mother. That's the relationship. It is a family relationship, and it's something that we need within the church here. We need to make sure that our relationship between one another is a family-based relationship. It's interesting, however, that what we find today is we have deficient families. And I would say that I wonder if there's anybody, any one of us, has not come from a deficient family of some one description or another. In certain cases, the deficiencies within the families have been horrendous. People have had horrendous family examples. They find difficulty praying because their fathers have been a certain way. There's contention between brothers and sisters and so on. But that doesn't negate the fact that you've got a perfect father, you've got a perfect elder brother, and we are brethren, and we are sons and daughters of that perfect father. And therefore, the relationship needs to be a perfect relationship, is what we're aiming for, that's what we're desiring. Turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 4, let's pick it up in verse 12, and he's talking to Timothy as a young minister, and he says, let no man despise your youth, but be you an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in charity, in love rather, in spirit, or apparently that might not be in the original, but in charity, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which is given to you by prophecy with the laying of the hands of the ministry, the elders. Meditate upon these things and give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, the teaching, concerning them, for in so doing this you shall both save yourself and those that hear you. And then he gives an example as to how to deal with individuals within the church, with it as being one of these young ministers. He said, do not rebuke an elder, somebody who is older in the church, but entreat him as a father. Now, in other words, you don't go in there with a heavy hand with somebody who's elderly within the church. You know, that's not appropriate for a young minister to do. Now, there are times, obviously, if somebody is trying to lead the church away in doctrine, that's a different thing altogether. It's talking about some problem that's come up. You be gentle, and you entreat them as a father. And the younger men as brethren. You treat each as a brethren. Even though the minister, Timothy, was in a position of authority, he nevertheless was a brother to the younger men within the church. The elder woman as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity. In other words, you don't get mixed up where these are sisters. These are not any sexual relationship. But the younger women as sisters, and that's something that needs to be understood. And this was the advice that Paul was giving to Timothy. And again, what advice is it? It is a family relationship. It is loving as brethren. That's what the relationship is. It's loving as a family, because we all have the same Father. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Because I know that in certain instances I've had people criticise things like the chat room and the fellowship cafe. Well, I'm not talking about people that are with us now. I'm personally thinking of people that have separated from us. Well, they can criticise as far as I'm concerned. Because we, getting together as a church on the Sabbath, I mean, this little group here, what are we, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 7 of us here at the present time. Normally you have a group of what, 100, 70, 80, 90, 100, maybe 200 people on the outside, that kind of order of things, and it'd be a natural, normal fellowship that you'd have every week. You can't have that. You've got people, you know, one person in one country, and another group of people in another country, and a group over here, and a group over there, and all different time zones, all trying to get on with each other. Well, you need to have a fellowship cafe. You need to have a chat room of some description. So as far as the criticism is concerned, and it doesn't have to be heavy material being discussed in there. There's nothing, no problem with having a certain amount of interest in the news, interest in the heavy things that are going on in the world, things that are fulfilling prophecies, that kind of thing. Certainly there's a place for that, but the casual and light and just knowing what people's problems are and sharing difficulties, there is not the problem there. In fact, it is. We need to love as brethren. That's what brethren do, that you share between brethren. Here in Mark chapter 10, verse 28, "And then Peter began to say to him, 'Lo, we've left all, we've followed you.' And Jesus answered and said, 'Truly I say to you, there's not a man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life.'" We do have, I mean, literally, in days gone by, we've been able to go from one country to another country and have brethren in these other countries. Now, with the shattering of the church, eventually that shattering will come to an end. And we long for that day when that will occur. And we will all see eye to eye when God brings again Zion, as it says in Isaiah. But for this present distress, we've still got the internet, we've still got the chat room, we've still got the ability to share, love as brethren. That's basically what it's all about. That we do, in fact, make sure that we do that. And so this principle that we are, in fact, all brethren is a principle that comes directly from Jesus Christ. Now, as far as having one Father, and it's a common Father, and I say a common Father, common between the 2, 3, 4, 5, 500 of us, or 5,000 or 5 million of us eventually. The fact that we get on our knees and we say "Our Father" as the first thing we say in our prayers should tell us immediately that this is one Father. Turn over to Malachi chapter 4, something that is to occur at the end time. Malachi chapter 4, it says in verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses my servant, which I have commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal. And he will turn back the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse or with utter destruction." Now, one thing that Mr. Armstrong did is that one thing that was revealed through him was the missing dimension in sex, the missing dimension in family life. The missing dimension is God's revelation in the area of sex, God's revelation in the area of family life. And that is the missing dimension. It is the gospel. It is the fact that we can be born. It's a picture that pictures being born into the very kingdom and family of God. That is the gospel of the kingdom. It's very much involved with the gospel of the kingdom. And the fact is that we indeed do have one Father. Turn it over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law may be filled to the brim in us, that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So we've got a different mindset, totally different mindset, and it's that that makes the huge difference in our life. "For those that are after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, that they are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Two different mindsets, looking at things in two entirely different ways. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity." It's actively hostile against God. "For it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that those that are in the flesh cannot please God." Those that who walk in a fleshly way. The flesh that they're walking in is pure human flesh, pure carnal flesh. But it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." We've got to have that same Spirit that Christ had to be his brother, to be his, have the same Father, the same DNA. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead will also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." So we're going in the same direction that Christ went in. We're thinking, not only are we going to end up in the same direction as far as eternal life is concerned, it's the way that we think, it's the things that we do, it's our mindset, it's the DNA of the Father. It's the DNA of the Father. Now, only in modern times can we use that kind of term. Paul wasn't able to say it's the DNA of the Father, but that's effectively what he's saying. In modern parlance, now we understand a little bit more about the genome. And I say only a little bit more, but it is a little bit more. We can say that it is the DNA of the Father. "Therefore, brethren," notice, "therefore, brethren, brothers, we are debtors not of the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, then you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So these individuals are not just led by the Spirit of God. That verse also has the fact that these are also sons of God. They are begotten by God. To be a son, you've got to be begotten. So it's not just that you're led by the Spirit, it's the fact that you're also begotten by that Spirit as well. It's implied within the verse itself. "For if you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship." That's the crucial area. It is the sonship. We've got the same Father, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." We all cry the same, to the same God, the same being, "Abba, Father." And therefore we love as brethren. We have the mindset of the Father expressed towards one another as brethren, because we've all got the same Father. "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." A family relationship. It's so clear, it's so absolutely crystal clear. "And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, so that if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So he is our elder brother. "For I reckon that the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Looking at Christ and the glory that he has now, the glory that we will have eventually will be the same, because we are brothers of Jesus Christ. "For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons," plural, "of God." This is God's family. God's family. And what is God's family? God's family is led by the Spirit of God. That same Spirit begets the Son of God. And we are sons together with the same Father. Same Father, same DNA. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject to the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We're all children of God together, collectively. For we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain, together, until now. And not only that, but ourselves also, that have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. When we are born, eventually, with Christ as our elder brother, as a spirit being, as a spiritually born son of God. Same way as it talks in the beginning of Romans, where it talks in the very beginning and declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. It's talking about Jesus Christ in Romans 1:4. And down in verse 29 it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." The same image, the same DNA. The same DNA coming from the Father is the same thing that Christ has, same mindset, same leadership of the Spirit that Christ had is the same leadership of the Spirit that we have. "So that he may be the firstborn among many brethren." Therefore, we need to love as brethren. We need to make sure that we do so. We turn over to John chapter 14, and just look into that a little bit more. So when we're looking at the Passover, each and every one of us has got to be baptized. We've got to have been baptized. We've got to have been begotten. We've got to have been baptized as a symbol, if you like, of the death of the old man, so and the walking in a newness of life, walking in a new way, by the repentance that actually takes place. The old man dies and the new man therefore walks in a different direction, the new person being begotten of God. That here, in John chapter 14, it says in verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now what are those commandments? Those commandments express the love between individuals, between God and us, and between us and us, us individually. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever." Notice, forever, eternity. The Spirit of God that we are led by now, that we should be all led by on a daily basis, that we go to God every day for, and we receive that Spirit, and we are led by that Spirit. And it actually begets us as his children. And that will be with us forever. Forever. That DNA that defines us is going to... The DNA in my mother's womb and the DNA that I've got now is the same DNA. It's exactly the same. And it's the same in the case of spiritually. "Even the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive because it doesn't see it, neither knows it, but you know him, for it dwells with you and it shall be in you." And that's the clear, absolute distinction. In fact, that it is with them. It was with them at that time. And anybody that is in the process of conversion, repentant, or you know, in the process of being repentant, turning from their way, turning to God's way, there is with them guiding that process. But eventually, you're not. When it talks about being led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. There are two elements there. There's the leadership that is there, yes, but you've also got, because you're a son, you are therefore begotten by that Spirit. It's the two things together. It's the begettal process that takes place. In that light, just notice a few scriptures. Turn back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, where Christ is speaking to the Jews, and he spoke to these words in verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. So they believed on him. Now, Mr. Armstrong brings this out a great deal, but I just want to point out something that you maybe not have seen before. But here it says, "As he spoke these words, many believed on him, and then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, only if you continue day in, day out for eternity," in other words, "if you continue in my word, are you then my disciples indeed?" And that's what happened. He says, you know, this Paracletos, this Comforter, which will be with you forever. You'll be going in that direction forever, led by the Spirit of God forever. Why? Because you've been begotten as sons of God. That's what he's saying to them. But these are the Jews that believed on him. They were not in that category. They were not in that criteria. In verse 37 it says, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. These individuals that believed on him were out to get him and kill him. He said, oh, that's a bit rough. He said, why? Because my word has no place in you. Again, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's impossible. But he says, these Jews that believed on him, they were out to kill him. And as it says in verse 46, it says, which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Whereas they believed on him, but they didn't believe him. They didn't believe his word. And that word, as it says earlier on, says that you've got to continue in my word. Now these particular individuals, if you turn over a few pages to John 19, you find probably a good number of them here in John 19 saying what? Well, it says in verse 13, it says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat him down in the judgment seat in a place that's called a pavement in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, that's the Jewish Passover now, and about the sixth hour, and that's the sixth hour of Roman time. It wasn't the sixth hour of Jewish time. 6 hour Jewish time would be midday. It wasn't midday, it was about 6 o'clock in the morning, Roman time beginning at midnight. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, notice, to the Jews that believed on him, many of them. They said, behold your king, but they cried, away with him, crucify him. So they were baying for his blood. These Jews that believed on him, but didn't believe him, that they would not continue in his word, that were not begotten, that did not have the same father with the same DNA, ultimately, who weren't going in that direction, they're out to go ahead and kill him. But if you notice over in Acts chapter 2, these same individuals then repented. I'm not saying that all were in that category in John 8 and in John 19 and in Acts 2. They're not all the same individuals. But there would undoubtedly have been a smattering of them in all three cases. And here, when you come to Acts chapter 2, you find in verse 37, now when they heard this, it says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus who you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And they yelled to crucify him, these Jews that believed on him but wouldn't do as he said. And suddenly the penny dropped. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. There's your repentance, there's your turning. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How do we get around this one? And then Peter said to them, repent, turn unreservedly. And let's face it, that's what we need to look at as far as Passover is concerned. We're looking for forgiveness of sin. We're looking at repentance. And we're looking at having the same Father and loving as brethren as well. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In that order. In that order. The laying on of hands gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And many other things he said. And then they that gladly received his word, that would continue in his word, as Christ was saying, having the same and turning to the Father, repentant obviously, were baptized, and the same day were about 3,000 souls added. But it's interesting that here, with the one Father, you can see this initially believing on him, then they yell at crucify him, and then they finally come to their senses and are with true repentance and are converted. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I can't go over time this time, can I? I can't go and make it a third sermon. So I'm going to have to start winding this up. But 1 John chapter 3 says, "Little children, let no man deceive you," in verse 7. "He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this reason the Son of Man was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. And whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed," his sperma, as you look in the Greek, "his sperma, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And in the same way, in this way, the children of God are manifest." They're manifest now because they've got the same outlook of mind. They're going in the same direction. "And the children of the devil, whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother." Love of the brethren. Love as brethren. "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And why did he slew him? Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous." But it is a case of love of the brethren. Because of why? Because the seed, the sperma, is in him. And that is the defining difference. One father, these two individuals are brothers. And it's interesting that in Revelation, put in your notes, Revelation 12:17, where Laodicea is being mentioned, of having keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus Christ, that they went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The word is seed, sperma. Again, same thing. The same DNA as the father has, and Jesus Christ. And that DNA, that lifestyle, here in 1 John, let's just hit a few of the high spots. "That which is from the beginning," chapter 1, verse 1, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us." All one family. The Father, Jesus Christ, and as it goes on says, "That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ." All of one family, in other words. "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message that we've heard of him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we are lying and we are not doing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we fellowship one with another." We're loving as brethren. We're fellowshipping one with another. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleans us up from all sin." Where we fall, it cleans us up. And it cleans, when I say us, it doesn't mean just me. It means me and you and the person next to you and so on within the church. We love as brethren. We're in this together. We're in this together. And this is, as we approach the Passover, we approach the foot washing. These are the areas that our minds need to be on. That we do need to be loving as brethren, that we do need to make sure that we are forgiving one another, that we're recognising that, yes, we make mistakes, and we want forgiveness. We want to go and take the emblems again in Passover. But so do these people we're washing feet of. They make mistakes. They want forgiveness, not only of the Father, but of each and every one of us, so that we can, in fact, love as brethren. And so this is the vital part of the entire process. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we've got no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we say that other people are not to have sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. They are going to sin. They're going to have problems. They will say things in the wrong way. They'll put their foot in it. All of us have done it. And it, particularly, as I say, between husband and wife, when you're that close physically, And you know, mentally, you're going to put your foot in it invariably. Invariably you are. And yet, as within the church, that relationship, if our prayers are not going to be hindered, we better get that sorted. We're going to make sure that that is sorted. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just me, us. If we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar. His word isn't in us. So we and the person of whom feet you are washing, we all sin. We all sin. We all make mistakes. We all put our foot in it. We all say things in the wrong way. And we've got to make sure that there is an understanding that we can repent, we can change, we can have that blood of Christ cover the sin, both our sins and others. If we do not allow that, we've got a problem. We better get that sorted out with God. And we've got to get on our knees and make sure we go to God in our knees and just ask for the right kind of attitude and love as brethren. In chapter 2, verse 7, brethren, I don't write any new commandment to you, but the old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. It's interesting, we talked about in chapter 3, it talks about Cain, who from the beginning slew his brother. So the commandment goes right the way back. Love God with heart, soul and might, and if your neighbour is yourself, love, in other words. But expressed as the Ten Commandments. It's the old commandment is the word that you've heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write to you, the thing which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. In other words, you've got the Spirit of God that is leading you, that has begotten you. You've got the same Father. You've got the same DNA. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. But he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You can't. We cannot in the church hate one another. If we do, we need to repent about it. We need to get it sorted out. We cannot in the church hate one another. It's impossible. Why? Because Christ died while we were still in our sins. He laid down his life. You know, there's nobody there converted. John the Baptist had his head chopped off years before. Chapter 3. Beloved, what manner of love, notice, love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. He's our elder brother. We've got the same Father. We share the same DNA. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for the sin is the transgression of the law, and he lived a sinless life. He was perfect, sinless. That's the aim. That's what we aim for. We don't, as 1 John 1 clearly shows, we don't achieve that, and neither do other people in the church. But that's the aim, and that's never ever to change. And that's why Christ died, so that we don't have to worry about the sins that are past. And also that other people do not have to worry about the sins that are past. They can be left in the past. And we can continue then forward, loving as brethren. And really, I mean, what I'm going to have to say is just read all of 1 John. And go right through it. Go through the entire section of 1 John. Because it talks about what? Love, on the one hand. And brethren, on the other. And being sons of God. And the two things go together. We love as brethren. As I say, I'm cutting bits out. But if we turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. It defines and gives us a understanding of what this love is. Let me read it from the Moffat version. I may speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I have no love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. I may prophesy, fathom all mysteries and secret lore. I may have such absolute faith that I can move hills from their place. But if I have no love, I count for nothing. I may distribute all I possess in charity. I may give up my body to be burned, but if I have no love, I make nothing of it. So it's not charity. When he's talking about the agape love, it's not charity. It's not giving things to people. It's not... it's not charity. Charity is a wrong translation. Love is very patient, very kind. Again, love as brethren, loving in our marriages, in our families, to our children, to one another, within the church areas, over the internet. Love is very patient, very kind. Love knows no jealousy. Love makes no parade. It gives itself no airs, it's never rude, never selfish, never irritated, never resentful. Love is never glad when others go wrong. Love is gladdened by goodness, always slow to expose, always eager to believe the best, always hopeful, always patient, and love never disappears. But as for prophesying, it'll be superseded. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it'll be superseded. For we only know bit by bit, and we only prophesy bit by bit. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will be superseded. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I argued like a child. But now I'm a man, I'm done with childish ways. At present, we only see the baffling reflections in a mirror, but then it'll be face to face. At present, I'm learning bit by bit, but then I shall understand as all along I myself have been understood. Thus faith, hope, and love last on. These three, but the greatest of all is love. Is agape. In other words, it's God love, God-like love. Talking about spiritual mindedness, Mr. Armstrong writes in the article, Real Spirituality, what is it, do you know? He says, it's a mind filled to overflowing with real love of God and all fellow men, even one's enemies, and that has sympathy, patience, and kindness for others in their ideas and beliefs, their faults and mistakes, that speaks softly, gently, kindly, that seeks only to help and to serve. It's the mind that has died to self. You know, if we want something you pin on your board, that's something you can go, you know, go and it's June, July, 84, good news. The article on real spirituality, what is it, do you know? But he sums up, and he basically goes into 1 Corinthians 13. But the point is, and this is what I ended up on last time, and I want to end it up on today, is that each child is unique. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, first of all. Two scriptures in closing, but 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. It says in verse 1, it says, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. Now he was accused of writing real scathing letters, but when he got it up there behind the pulpit, he was somebody that was despised by the people within the Corinthian church. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with you, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. In other words, he's not mincing his words a little bit now. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having a readiness of revenge all disobedience when your obedience is filled to the full. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. See, this was the problem. They were despising Paul. But he had to point out, he said, look, you think you're in the church? Well, you do well. Well, so do I. So do we. We all think we're in the church. So we make, as it said over in 1 John, we all sin, we all make mistakes, we all need to go and ask for forgiveness. And we've got to allow for that. We're going to make a... It doesn't mean to say you allow for sin, doesn't mean to say allow for sin at all, but if somebody is repentant, then that goes behind. You move forward, and you move forward together. We love as brethren. And again, read this entire section. But the fact is that he's saying, look, if any man trusts to himself that he is in Christ, or he is Christ's, then let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. In other words, don't make this distinction between us. Now, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, and it really what you're looking at it's coming straight after 1 Corinthians 11 that's dealing with the Passover. And he's talking about spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. And it says in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And this is the thing that we need to keep in mind. I mean, to understand. It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we are Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and we have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Do you know how much non-coding DNA there is in a bacteria? In a bacteria now. There's 2% of the DNA chains are non-coding. In other words, they don't code for proteins. 2%, if you like, control the other 98%. Do you know how much in the human being is non-coding DNA? 98% of the DNA is non-coding. Why? Well, because it's got to control what happens, where things are switched on, in what position do you suddenly make this DNA into an eyeball, in what other position does it become a liver, or a foot, or a hand, or hair, or whatever the various things are. It's the exact reverse of a bacteria. A bacteria, it's only one cell anyway. Therefore, it's either it is or it isn't, and it's just 2% is able to control that 98% of coding DNA. And there's about, 3 million base pairs on a bacteria, E. coli bacteria. Whereas you've got 2 or 3 thousand million within the human DNA. As I say, 98% of it is non-coding. 98% seems to be involved in determining what it's going to be. Doesn't code for protein. It doesn't tell the body how to make the protein. It doesn't tell the ribosome what it needs for the protein. But it says, if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not the body, is it therefore not the body? Well, no. I mean, the eye and the ear have just had the non-coding portions turned on in a certain way so that one becomes an eye and one becomes an ear. But the DNA is exactly the same. It's coming from the same father. It's coming from the same mother. If the whole body was an eye, where's the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where's the smelling? But now as God set members, every one of them in the body, it has pleased him. And if they're all one member, where's the body? But now are there many, many members, but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I've got no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I've got no need of you. You know, the cells of the tongue, the liver, the heart, the kidneys, bones. Look at the different bones, you know, the thigh bone and the skull. And inside the skull, what about the hammer and the anvil inside the ear, the function? Again, being turned on in a certain way to be able to create that function. Again, 98% of the DNA is used in that coding function. No, much more. Those members of the body that seem to be more feeble are necessary. Those members of the body that we think to be less honourable, upon these are bestowed more abundant honour, and some uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to the parts that lack. We've all got differences. We're all different. You know, even husband and wife. I mean, husband and wife are different. I mean, the male and female for a start, and besides everything else. that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. As Paul says, you know, as I am in Christ, so you understand that as you feel you are in Christ, and so am I in Christ. And there, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now are you the body of Christ, and the members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, and then miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues or languages. Are all apostles and all prophets, all teachers, all workers of miracles? Have all got the gifts of healing? You know, are all the hand, all the foot, all the eye, all the skull, all the skin? No. We're all different. It's all been created that way by God. So when we go into Passover and we go into the foot washing segment of it, and we go through the foot washing segment of it in the understanding that we're going to then renew our commitment to God's way of life, to renew our commitment to repent and thereby obtain forgiveness, it's forgiveness of sin that starts the entire process going, that will end up eventually as being in the kingdom of God. We need to make sure that we understand that it's not just Passover that we need to think of these scriptures, but it's through life that we think of these scriptures. And we use those scriptures to make sure that we do indeed love as brethren.